It is a blessing to be assembled together to worship God on this, His Lord's Day. Grateful for those who are visiting with us and hope you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. As has already been mentioned, the occasion that brings so many here has not been a pleasant one, but we are able to draw strength and comfort from one another's presence. We're so grateful that you are here. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're so very glad to have you. You're an honored guest, and we hope that you'd come back and be with us again the next time that you could be with us. We're going to meet again this afternoon at 3 o'clock. In that worship hour, we're going to open God's Word, and we're going to consider the question, why I believe in heaven. So we're going to be talking about heaven tonight, but we're going to be looking at it from somewhat of an evidences point of view, but let's consider this afternoon why I believe in heaven. What I want to do with our study this morning in this hour, once upon a time, a long time ago, we started studying the Sermon on the Mount and started working our way through it, actually, at the beginning of this year. And it's been several weeks since we were studying in the Sermon on the Mount. I've been out of town, and we've looked at some other subjects that we needed to look at in those weeks in between. But I want to come back. There are two more sections left in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 today, verses 21 through 23. But there are two more sections left, and Lord willing, this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, I want us to study these and wrap up our study of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, we've pointed out the fact that the Lord has been setting forth the high standards of His kingdom. He's been talking about the high standards of righteousness that He expects from those who would choose to follow Him and be His disciples and become citizens in this kingdom. And He has set forth these high standards by contrasting them with the hypocrisy and the materialism shown by the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus challenged His hearers. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He was talking to Jews. He was talking to children of Abraham. But He says, you know, you're not in the kingdom yet, and I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter. And that must have landed like a clap of thunder, because the scribes and Pharisees held themselves up as the standard of righteousness. But what Jesus does is, beginning there, He goes on to expose their hypocrisy and goes on to expose them that their righteousness is not pleasing unto God. And so they were to be different by being better. In chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus draws the sermon to a close, much like we do today, by extending an invitation. He's talked about the kingdom. Now He begins to invite the people to come and to be a part of it. And He challenged them. He warns them. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." So there's the challenge. You've got to be careful. It's not going to be as easy as you think. The gateway, the entryway, is very constraining. And the way you have to walk is very difficult. And most people will not find it, and they will not be content to walk on it. After that warning and that invitation, then in verses 15 through 17, Jesus warned about false prophets. He had to know that there would be those who would come after Him who would tell the people who listened to Him, "No, listen. You don't have to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. You're doing good enough. And you don't have to be walking that difficult pathway. No, you're doing just fine. It's not as hard as Jesus said, and you're doing just fine, and you're going to make it." And Jesus warns against that. You have to be careful that you don't allow people to deceive you and to cause you to miss the kingdom. Now, in these verses we're looking at today, the Lord moves on to another kind of deception. Not the deception that would come from false teachers, but being self-deceived and us deceiving ourselves. Let's read the verses here, and then I want us to look at just a few points that we can draw from these verses. Most of the time, we read these verses as a point that is made in a sermon. particularly talking about obedience. But what I want to do, I want us to pause, I want us to slow down, and I want us to look at these verses in their context, and I want us to see what the Lord is saying here as He brings this sermon to a close. The Lord says, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I want us to look at these verses. The first thing that comes to my mind, comes to my attention as I read these verses, is the fact that entrance into the kingdom requires obedience to the law of Christ. Entrance requires obedience, and that runs just contrary to what we hear from the religious world today. That we're not under law, we're under grace, we don't have to be careful to obey. As a matter of fact, all we have to do is believe. But we're saved by faith only. All we have to do is believe and we're saved. And that's not what the Lord says in this passage. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord, who names Him as their Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now that's not to say that making the confession of Jesus as Lord is not important, because it is. As a matter of fact, it's essential. In a few chapters later, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus will tell His 12, those who would become His apostles, "Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." So we have a choice to make about our allegiance to Christ and our willingness to confess Him openly and own Him openly as our Lord. If we choose to do so now, Christ will recognize us and confess us to the Father as we enter into heaven. But if we refuse to confess Him, if we're ashamed of Him, if we deny Him, then on that day, He will deny us before the Father. As a matter of fact, we'll never see the Father. Will be denied entrance into the presence of the Father. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, we must believe, and we must confess that belief. But notice that confession is made unto salvation, on the way to salvation. We're not there at the point of confession. If that's all that we do, if all we do is make a verbal confession, we've stopped woefully short of entering the kingdom and securing our soul's salvation. Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 asked the question, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" We've got to make that confession that Jesus is Lord. And saying Jesus is Lord is saying that Jesus is Master. That's what Lord means. Lord is Master. And why would we call Jesus our Lord? Why would we call Him our Master if we weren't willing to do what He says? If one is our Master, we are their servant. We are their slave. We ought to understand that. Why would we call Jesus Lord if we're not willing to do what He says? This tells us, as we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has given us this great body of teaching, this tells us that it does matter what we do with the Lord's teaching. We cannot separate Christ from His doctrine. We can't separate Christ from His teaching. Oh, I want Christ, I love Jesus, but I don't care to get into the book here. I don't care to listen to what He has to say. Don't give me doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. Well, you can't separate Christ from His teaching and have a hope of eternal life. We cannot disregard the Lord's teaching and still claim Him as our Lord and expect to go to heaven. entrance into the kingdom is dependent on our obedience to God's word. And this is why it is so important that we hear in the proper manner. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and here the emphasis is upon the soil receiving the seed, Jesus is talking about us being the kind of hearers that we need to be. Jesus makes a statement. It's found in Luke's account. Luke chapter 8 and at verse 18, Jesus says, "Therefore take heed how you hear." Take heed how you hear. It's not good enough just to be in the presence of the Word of God being spoken. We've got to listen, and we've got to be careful that we listen in the proper way, because the words are important. The teaching is important. We have to obey it, and so we have to be careful how we hear it and make sure that we're hearing the truth and understanding the truth so that we can properly obey the truth. Well, the Word of God is going to save us, but it only saves us if we obey it. If we do it. In James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So we've got the word, and it's able to save our souls. However, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." How would we deceive ourselves? Isn't that what we're talking about? We're talking about self-deception. How would we deceive ourselves? By reading the word of God and saying, "That's enough." By sitting and listening to the sermon and listening to the Bible classes and going to church all these years, but never doing it, we're deceiving ourselves into believing that we're all right with God. Because we're not. No, we've got to be doers of the word and not hearers only. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says to his readers that since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, the truth purifies our souls, but only when we obey it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Not to all those who believe Him. Not to all those who just call Him Lord, Lord. But to all those who obey Him. What do we learn from this passage here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the first thing that stands out to us is the fact that entrance into this great kingdom that Jesus has been talking about is going to require obedience to His will. There's something else that we see as we read down through these verses, and that is the tragedy of self-deception. As we look at these verses, put yourself in the place of those who are standing before the Lord. And imagine how they feel when they hear what the Lord has to say. After giving the warning here in verse 21, Jesus goes on to paint a most tragic picture of those who are rejected from the kingdom that they expect to enter into. These people are rejected and condemned by the Lord, not because they deny His existence, but because they did not obey His commands. These people call Jesus Lord, and they claim to prophesy in His name, and to cast out demons in His name, and to do many great and wonderful works in His name. And as they approach judgment day, they do so with a full expectation of being accepted into the kingdom, only to be told to depart. But they've lived all their lives, they've labored all their lives toward that point of entry, and there they are told, there they find out that they're not allowed to enter in. One of the greatest deceptions is the idea that we will be accepted by God solely upon the grounds of our confession, or our sincerity, or our good intentions, and we neglect to obey the Lord and to secure our soul's salvation. We learn from the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that there is no substitution for obedience. When it comes to God, God expects us to obey. Remember, why would we call Jesus Lord and not do the things He tells us to do? Why would we follow God and bow the knee to God, but not do the things that he tells us to do. That's exactly what happened to King Saul. Now, King Saul disobeyed God in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And at that point, Samuel told him, you've done foolishly, and the Lord is not going to allow you to have your kingdom. He's going to take it away from you and give it to one who's better than you, a man after his own heart. And that's where we first read of David being referred to as a man after God's own heart. Now, when we come to chapter 15, Saul hadn't learned his lesson because he disobeys God again. Through the prophet, the command of God is given to King Saul to go to the Amalekites and utterly destroy them, kill everything that's living. That's the command that's given to Saul. And Saul takes his men and they go off, but they don't obey the Lord. They spare the king and they spare some of the best of the animals, and they begin to celebrate that they've had a great victory and they've obeyed the Lord. And here comes the prophet walking in the cool of the day to tell Saul that he hasn't obeyed. But Saul insists, no, I have obeyed. And I think that's interesting as you look at this account, how many times Saul comes back and says, I have obeyed. I have done what the Lord has told me to do. Now, they've already been talking by the time we get down to verse 20. And Samuel's already revealed to Saul that he's displeased God. But notice Saul continues in verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Look at this. He says, I have done it. I have obeyed. Well, the reality is that Saul had deceived himself into thinking he had done the Lord's will. But what he'd really done his own will. He followed that command just as far as he felt like following it. Yes, he got his men, and yes, they went down to the Amalekites, and yes, they had a successful victory over them, but that command to utterly destroy everything, you know, in this day and age of these battles between these kingdoms, I'm a king, and I wouldn't want to be executed, and here's their king, and so I'm not going to execute him. And that's how I'm going to carry out this command. And here's these animals, and the people want to have some of the best because they're going to go offer it to God. They're going to give it to God in the name of God, but we're going to spare the best. And see what Saul did. He deceived himself into thinking he had done the Lord's will when the fact is he did what he wanted to do. And whenever God's will and His will parted ways, he did what he wanted to do. And he reinterpreted God's command to suit his desires. And you see what God thinks of this. Saul says, I have obeyed. In verses 22 and 23, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul said, I've done it. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And God says, no, you haven't. You're stubborn. You've rebelled. And you've rejected my word. And Saul thought he had done what was right. He thought, surely he had pleased God. And he found out that no, in fact he hadn't. But there are so many people that you and I know today who are doing the exact same thing. I don't care so much what the Bible says. You know what? I love God and God loves me. And if I want to have a band playing when we worship God, and I want it to be a celebration where we can jump up and we can dance around and shout, well, if it's making me happy, then I know it's making God happy as well. And that's how we're going to worship God. No, we don't need to be so strict about insisting that water baptism saves. We need to rethink that, and we need to open the doors of fellowship up to people who love God and believe in God just like we do. We don't need to be sticklers about entrance into the Lord's kingdom. And you see what people do, people around about us today, they're good and they're sincere and they're doing many good things. But you know, when it comes down to it, they're really doing just what they want to do. They're not obeying the Lord, but they think they are. They think they are. And that's what's so tragic. That's what's so tragic. Self-deception sets us up for a harsh and bitter fall. Imagine the cries of these people. Lord, we've done these things. We've cast out demons in your name. We prophesied. We've done many wonders in your name. They wanted in, but they find out that they're not allowed in. It's bad enough to neglect the welfare of our eternal soul and willingly choose the broad way that leads to destruction. But it's truly tragic to believe that we're on the right path when we're actually on the wrong path. And of course, the way we prevent self-deception is with honest self-examination. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We don't have to be self-deceived. The problem is that so many people put their spirituality on cruise control. And they fooled themselves into thinking, hey, if I'm all right with this, then surely God's all right with this. And know what the Scriptures teach us over and over again is, go to the Word. And let's examine the Word and let's test ourselves by the Word of God. And when we find that there's something in our life that's not in harmony with the will of God, we need to change. We need to change. We need to correct it. Because to ignore it or to turn a deaf ear to it and a blind eye to it is to deceive ourselves and to set ourselves up for a fall on that last and final day. The last thing I want us to consider in verse 23 is the question of whether or not we are known by the Lord. And I want us to look at it in this way. Because so often when we're talking to people today, we want to know, do you know the Lord? That's the question. Do you know the Lord? Oh yes, I know the Lord. I'll never forget talking with a woman in the town we moved from in Texas. She was a member of a denomination. And I remember her saying, oh, the Lord and I, we're just like this. We're just like this. We're as close as can be. Oh, yes, I know the Lord. Well, we need to look at it from the other direction. Does the Lord know you? Does the Lord know me? Isn't that really what matters? Is whether or not He knows me and recognizes me as being a faithful follower of His, whether or not God the Father recognizes me as being a faithful child of His, that's what really matters. The Lord's response to this claim, but now Lord, we've cast out demons in Your name, prophesied in Your name, done these wonders in Your name. The Lord's response is threefold, found here in verse 23. The first thing He says is, I never knew you. I never knew you. Again, think of how tragic that is. Here's people, they've lived their entire lives serving the Lord. And the Lord says, you know what? I look back over your life. There was never a time when you were truly serving me. There was never a time when I recognized you as being my follower. They've deceived themselves. I never knew you. What a tragedy to live our entire lives without having ever actually entered into the kingdom and enjoyed fellowship with God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. He also knows those who are not. And when Jesus says, I never knew you, what Jesus is saying is, I do not claim you as my disciple. I never have, and I don't now. Matthew chapter 18 and at verse 3, the disciples, that is the 12, the ones who would become the apostles, they are asking a question about greatness in the kingdom. And really what they're getting at is which one of them is going to be the greatest, which one of them is going to be the Lord's right-hand man, because this is a question they come back to many times. But here they ask the question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you. I want to ask, as we continue reading this, I want to ask if you've ever noticed this in what the Lord says here in verse 3. He's talking to the 12. They're asking about greatness. He says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here they were talking about which one of them's the greatest, and the Lord says there's something more important you need to be considering, and that is whether or not you're even going to enter in. Forget about who's going to be greatest. When I think about this, and I think about our passage here in Matthew 7, I think about those who are deceiving themselves. Oh, surely I'm in. I've got to be His right-hand man. No, you have yet to be truly converted and humbled yourself to even enter in. You know, that's recorded for us. It's recorded for our benefit. What does Jesus say to him? Number one, He says, I never knew you. And then He tells them of their fate. Depart from me. This is the fearful announcement from the Lord for those who are excluded from the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, the doom of those who are excluded is expounded upon even further. Now, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about His final judgment when He comes in glory and sets on His throne and all the nations are brought before Him, and He separates them into two groups, puts the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And to those on the right hand, He says, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, when He says inherit the kingdom, we're looking here at that last day. We're looking at Judgment Day. The kingdom has already been established, and the kingdom has already been inhabited spiritually. The kingdom is within us. The kingdom is made up of those who willingly submit to the reign of Christ and who enter in through the proper terms of admission. And on this side of the cross, that's obeying the gospel, being baptized into Christ, having repented of our sins and confessed our faith. Now, we can enter into that aspect of the kingdom right now today, but the eternal part of the kingdom, that is, being in the presence of God Himself for eternity, is something that is yet to be inherited. And we won't inherit that until this final day, until this last day. Now, the Lord tells those on His right hand, enter in, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But look down at verse 41. Then He also will say to those on the left hand, depart from me. Now that's what He says in Matthew 7:23. Depart from me. But notice what else He says here in verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me doesn't mean you just stay here in limbo. No, depart from me means you go to the only other place you can go in eternity, and that is a devil's hell for all of eternity. Again, the tragedy. They believed that they were in. They lived with that false hope. And now they find out that they are doomed to spend eternity in a devil's hell. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And notice, finally, Jesus says of these individuals, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, wait, we prophesy in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We do all these great works in your name. And Jesus says, you practice lawlessness. You haven't done anything that glorifies my name because you're not my people. And the world, this country, is full of good, sincere people, and they do a lot of great things. They do good things, and we feel like we have our arm twisted up behind us to give some credence to this. Oh, yes, yes, they're doing good. They're doing good, and okay, all right, we need to admit and acknowledge they're doing good. They're sinning. They're sinning. They're living in lawlessness. What is lawlessness? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, here in Matthew chapter 23, I want to show you something. Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. when Jesus is rebuking and exposing the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. Look at what he says, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These scribes and Pharisees were presenting themselves, portraying themselves as righteous people, but Jesus saw through all that, and he says, your heart's full of lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Let's ask King Saul. He knew exactly what lawlessness was. I'll go do what I want to do. Lawlessness is contempt for God's authority. That's what lawlessness is. It's living with contempt for God's authority, not respecting His authority, not doing what God's law tells us to do. That's exactly what King Saul did. That's exactly what so many people that we know and love today are doing. They're living how they want to live, doing what they want to do, all the while saying that they're doing it in God's name and you must be pleased by it. And God cries forth from His Word and says, you're living in lawlessness. You're holding me in contempt. You're not doing what I tell you to do. Again, how tragic this is. You want to know what lawlessness is? Really, quite simply, in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Those who enter in do the will of the Father in heaven. Those who do not practice lawlessness. That's what lawlessness is. Refusing to do the will of God. And we've got to obey His will. Are we known by the Lord? Well, we're not if we don't obey the gospel. First, these individuals are practicing lawlessness in that they did not initially submit to God's authority by obeying the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith, and being baptized for the remission of their sins. But second, this rebellion continued by an ongoing disregard for God's law. They did what they wanted to do, and they sanctioned it by claiming to do it in the Lord's name. Third, this rebellion is made worse by their self-deception. They believed that they were right with God and they were pleasing God with their activities, while all along they were practicing lawlessness and storing up for themselves wrath and destruction in that day in which they expected to enter into heaven. Now that's them. And that's people that we know and love and see around us today. But let's start making the application right here at home. Is that me? Is that me? You see, I've got to watch out for more than just false prophets and false teachers. The fact is, I can be my own worst enemy. I can deceive myself and keep myself out of heaven. This is an urgent appeal for us to see entrance into the kingdom from the Lord's point of view. We're not in charge. We don't get to establish the entrance requirements. The only thing we get to choose is whether or not we're going to humble ourselves and walk by faith and obey the Lord, or if we're going to remain on the outside of the kingdom to be told, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I ask this morning, have you entered into the kingdom? Not in that eternal aspect, which we enter into the presence of God, but have you submitted your life to Christ as Lord? And have you entered into a spiritual fellowship with Him by being born again? Born of the water and born of the Spirit. By being baptized into Christ. If you're not in the kingdom, you need to become a part of the kingdom. And I ask, if you're here and you recognize yourself as a Christian, would you examine yourself and test yourself to make sure that you're really in the faith? Because what a tragedy it would be to serve the Lord all your life with a hope and expectation of heaven only to find out that you're excluded because you've not obeyed, truly obeyed the Lord. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.